to bring you the Word of God this morning. And I know your note page isn't very specific. You can write servant leadership at the top. That's what we're going to be speaking on, and mainly from John chapter 13. But also we'll look at two other passages that are related and probably others as well. So just hang with me, have your Bibles handy, and we'll be searching God's Word together. Before I begin, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come to you, the Ancient of Days, and we ask that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us through the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Lord, be with me as I speak, and may your Holy Spirit empower all of us to know and to do your will. And we look forward to looking at our Lord who loved us and gave his life for us. In his name we pray, amen. John chapter 13. Now, to give you a little bit of context here, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, it helps. The first 12 chapters of John are with Jesus' public ministry. And it's a strange gospel in the sense that from 13 onward, all the way to chapter 21, it starts on the night before he's betrayed, and there's nine chapters on that. Chapters 13 through 17 alone are on Jesus' last words to his disciples. So you could say, famous last words, what does he want us to know? And he not only speaks, but he acts in some very memorable ways. And in a sense, we're going to be dealing with the paradox of servant leadership. And for a student of Scripture, paradoxes should not be strange to you. For those of you who need a definition there, I looked it up. According to Oxford Languages Online, a paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. And isn't that what we find in Scripture? So many things that Jesus taught and his disciples taught blow our mind, and they contradict what the world teaches. And his teaching on servant leadership, even the word itself, servant leadership, is a contradiction to many. And we're going to take a look at how Jesus reconciles that contradiction for us. And we can expect that much of the Bible would seem like a paradox. John chapter 1 talks about the light coming into the world. Verse 5 says that the light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So that makes sense to us. I also need to admit that I'm going to be preaching a message that is higher than I can practically live. And I just want you to know, especially fellow husbands, as I touch on what servant leadership looks like as a husband, we have Christ as our true and perfect leader, and we'll trust in his grace to help us to live like him. All right, let's get into the text in John chapter 13. Again, the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed here, it says that before the feast of the Passover, and I'll stop there just as a reminder, the Passover, big feast for the Jews, Jesus is going to be our Passover lamb. The Pharisees did not want to seize Jesus on the Passover, but God wanted that to happen, and that's going to happen the next day. Tonight, the Passover meal is being celebrated, and it was appropriate and allowed at that time for the Passover meal to be celebrated on the Thursday night, and or on Friday as well. So that's how they're having the Passover meal tonight, as well as the Passover being tomorrow. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So all of this is a setting that I want to focus in on, and the rose from supper is then the action that really is the point of what we're going to see here. But this background that we see is, again, his hour had come, is what it says, to depart out of this world. So up until this point, Jesus had said multiple times, my hour has not yet come. This is Jesus' way of saying that he is on God's timetable and plan, and he will not give up his life until he chooses to do so. And he has authority to do that from the Father, as well as to take it up again. But now he knows this is the end. So he knows what he's about to do. He knows what he's about to go through. He has this in mind. And up until now, he's loved his disciples perfectly. He's been the model of love to them. And now it says he loved them to the end. And in one sense, you could say this is the end, at least of his earthly ministry in a sense. But in another way, you could say the word end here has to do with perfection and completion. He loved them to completion. He loved them to the uttermost. And he's going to do a very strange demonstration here to show that love, just on the cusp of him showing the greatest demonstration of all of his love in his crucifixion the next day on Good Friday. And that love would be the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He's also going to show us how to love one another. So there's a lot of theological significance here, and we'll talk about the theology. Try not to get too bogged down with that, but it's important. But then there's a lot of practical outworking to what he wants to do. Again, these are not just famous last words. He wants to show them how they're to live when he's gone, what they're to do as the church. What's interesting, it says that he knows that the devil's already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So just more context, he realizes he's about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And interestingly enough, one of his closest friends is going to partake of this amazing act of humble servitude. So Jesus also, it says, knows the Father has given all things into his hand. He's come from God. He's going back to God. So in a way, you could say he knows who he is, he knows where he's from, and he knows where he's going. So who is he? He's the incarnate Son of God. That's what the Gospel of John has been showing us up until this point. Where is he from? He's from the Father's side. He has always existed with the Father in glory, and he knows he's going to be returning to glory. Hebrews 12, you might remember, says that it was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross. So he knows what's coming. He knows the glory. In his prayer that you'll see in later chapters here, he prays to his Father to restore him to the glory that he had with him before the world began. So he knows all this. He knows all things have been given into his hands. And at a later time in the sermon, I might mention a little bit more about who this Son of Man is. All things being given into his hands, he is the ruler of all. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All things belong to him. Colossians teaches that as well. So in the context of all of this, he rises from supper. Okay. Now an important note, this same night, Luke also records that the disciples were having an argument about who was the greatest. This is Lord's Supper, argument about who's the greatest right after that, and Jesus is going to be giving his life. This is not the first time. We'll also take a look at Mark chapter 10. Even during his ministry, these arguments came up, and it's amazing that the context that they came up in. So that's the setting of the servant leader. The next section I want to read is verses 4 through 5, and this would be the actions of the servant leader. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus now, in a sense, disrobes, takes on the garments of a servant, and stoops down and begins doing something that is completely shocking. It's a living paradox. So, in a sense, you could say Jesus steps down from his throne, and he's stepping all the way down to the feet of his disciples, those mixed up disciples, those sinful disciples, and he is now going to wash their feet. And this, as you might know, is a service that is done by the most menial slave of the household. It's the lowest household servant that would wash the feet. This is not something a lord and master would do. This is not something even the disciples would do for one another. And maybe a helpful analogy, it's probably going to break down immediately, if you can imagine the President of the United States coming to you and getting down low and saying, could I please shine your shoes for you? That's never going to happen, right? With any president, that's never going to happen. But again, we're dealing with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all authorities, and he's not just coming to an equal, he's coming to sinners. So we have the righteous one in a picture of serving the unrighteous. So there's the actions of the servant leader. Next, I want to look at the objection to the servant leader, the objection as well as his answer. And this is verses 6 through 11. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter said to him, change of heart, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I love Peter. Everyone is shocked. All the disciples are shocked, but of course he's the one that opens his mouth, and we're very thankful he does, right? Says the things that's on everyone's mind. He's impetuous. This isn't the first time. This is just how Peter carried himself. But Peter's response reminds us that Christ-like, this servant leadership that he's doing here is not natural to the worldly mind. It's shocking. It's going to go against your natural inclinations. He understands, Peter understands that Jesus is his Lord, and the Lord should never wash the servant's feet. But Jesus gives him a choice. He says, you can either allow me to wash you, or you can have no part with me. There is something much worse in Peter's mind than having his Lord wash his feet, and it would be that he would ever be without his Lord. And if you see that through the pictures of the gospel, he just wants to be with Jesus. He is devoted to him. He loves him. He's misunderstood a lot of things, but he just can't be without him. And so he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's thinking, do it all. I want to be as much a part of you as I possibly can. And so I love that that response of Peter. But his response then sets up the theology. So Jesus is going to teach us a theological lesson here. He's going to teach us about salvation as well as sanctification. And at the same time, he's teaching us about service. So the next part is the theology of the servant leader. And this will be verses 10 through 11. John chapter 13, 10 through 11, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Why did he say that? for he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So what's Jesus talking about here? Jesus is speaking of his saving work and his work of continually cleansing and sanctifying the believer. So salvation is something that is permanent. A believer is secure in the love of Christ. You need just read the rest of the Gospel of John and you will see that. No one will snatch any of us from the Father's hand, and he will not lose one. So salvation's permanent. When you're saved by Christ, when he has cleansed you and he's said you are clean, all you need is then to have your feet washed. John 15:3, later on, you remember the vine and the branches passage. In the midst of that, Jesus said, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So he has spoken to you through the gospel. You are forgiven. You are right with God. You are justified. His work that he's about to do this next night is the once and for all sacrifice for your sins and for my sins, to cleanse us forever before God, so that our standing is righteous before him. Ephesians 5 also talks about how Jesus cleanses, it says that he sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So he set us apart, he has sanctified us in the sense of saving us, but then you also see in that passage where he wants the church to be in all her glory and wants us to be without spot or blemish. So there's a saving grace and there's a sanctifying grace. Jerry Bridges, in his book called Transforming Grace, which I'd recommend pretty much anything by Jerry Bridges, Jerry Bridges puts it this way: Scripture speaks of both a holiness we already possess in Christ before God and a holiness in which we are to grow more and more. The first is the result of the work of Christ for us. The second is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The first is perfect and complete, and it's ours the moment we trust Christ. The second is progressive and incomplete as long as we are in this life. Again, Jesus says you're not all clean, meaning not everyone in that room is a believer. Not everyone is saved. Judas was a fake. He has a special name. He's called the son of perdition. Jesus knew it. This was not a mistake. But for the rest, for believers, you could say, the disciples as well as we, walk in the dirt of the world. And if you walk in the dirt, your feet get dirty. So do you need to take a full bath? No, you just need your feet to be washed. So this is a picture of the Christian walk. Believers are justified, but they need the daily cleansing that comes through regular confession, regular abiding with Christ. That passage in John 15 talks about, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So we abide with him, we walk in the light as he's in the light. 1 John 1:9 is a very helpful passage on this. John the Apostle says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it does not say, if we confessed, past tense, our sins one time. This is a present, active, continuing action. If we confess our sins, this is, look a few verses before, the exact same reasoning of if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Walking in the light doesn't mean you're perfect. Walking in the light means that you are continually confessing, continually coming before him, willing to receive his cleansing. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the foot washing that you and I need all the time. I need thee, every hour I need thee, we just sang. We need that daily cleansing in our lives. So this is the theology. Now we see the explanation of the servant leader, the explanation. And Jesus told Peter, you don't understand, but you will. And I think that's twofold. One, I'm going to explain it to you somewhat. But two, you'll really understand it more when I give my life for you the next day. And I'm raised from the dead. So the explanation is in verses 12 through 17. Please read along with me. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I love that. No bones about it. He is the Lord. He is the teacher. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So this is the practical explanation, not so much the theological explanation, but it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, and I think you get that. It's apparent. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A Lord, a master, the Kyrios in the Greek, has a doulos, the slave. He's the Kyrios, we're the doulos. We do his will, and yet our Lord and Master is washing the servant's feet. And he's saying to the disciples, who really, really needed an understanding of how to do this before he took off, who kept getting this wrong, that you need to live this way. You need to be this way as the church. You need to be this way as individual Christians, in your families, as you relate to one another. You ought to do this as I have done to you. I'm leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. A disciple's goal is to be like his teacher, to imitate him. If the teacher does it, then we do it. And shocking as it may be, this stunning example of love that Jesus is doing is servant leadership. This is what he wants us to imitate. So we are to wash one another's feet. And that is going to take the form of many different ways that we serve one another and love one another in the name of Christ. Philippians 2 speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it says that we are to have the same mind that Jesus Christ had, who being in the form of God, though being equal with God, humbled himself, emptied himself, and became a man, and became a servant, the lowest of servants, and he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even the cross. And so he is our ultimate example. Now what I want to do is I want to show you two other passages where the same teaching, but in the form of an argument, came up. And like I said, one of them happened this night, and another one happened during Jesus' ministry. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 10. That's during Jesus' public ministry. And then we'll look at Luke 22. So Mark 10, you could turn there, verses 42 through 45. I'll let you know the context here. Jesus is telling his disciples again that the Son of Man is going to be crucified. I'm going to give my life for you. And of course, in their, I'll put this in quotes, great concern for him, what do they do? Jesus, what's happening to you? What's going to go on? No, James and John, they get their mother involved too, ask one to be on his right hand and one to be on his left hand in glory. And the rest of the disciples are all upset about this. I don't think it's because of James and John asking the wrong question, and everyone else is so humble and they're shocked at their pride. I think it's because James and John got to the question first. And again, they're going to be arguing about this later on still. And so in the midst of this, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach on servant leadership. And this is, again, the opposite, the contrast that he wants to show. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And then this, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there's a stark contrast between the authoritarian style leadership of the world and what we're to be in the church. Not so among you. Not so among you in your home, not so among you at church. And one way I've thought of this is it's not the army. It's not the military. In the military, in the battle zone, there's a certain way that you have to deal with things, but we are dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, and the church is to show something opposite of what the world shows. And as a side note, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Do any of you know where the Son of Man terminology came from? Some of you do. So if you look in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, you realize that this Son of Man is shown in one of Daniel's visions, and he is the one that comes on the clouds and to whom the Ancient of Days gives all authority and power. And in this chapter, there's kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, characterized by different beasts, very similar to chapter 2, where there's this image, different parts, again, Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, Romans. And in chapter 2, there's this stone that's cut without human hands, and it comes and it destroys the image. And then the stone fills the entire earth. A picture of the destruction of all earthly powers, and this one stone, Jesus, his kingdom, there will be no end, and he rules over all. And in verses 13 through 14, this is what Daniel sees. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we have plenty of examples of much lesser authorities that like to exert influence and use their authority for their own means. And Jesus says this is not what we are to do. One terrible example of this would be Nebuchadnezzar. You can read in chapter 3, "Oh, I'm the gold head? I know. I'll make myself a gold image. Hey, everyone, bow down to the image and to me. I'm going to use my authority that way." He knew this was from the Lord. He knew his authority was from the Lord, but it was a misuse of authority. And of course, in chapter 4, he gets humbled. His mind is gone, and he's like an animal until he learns that God is the Most High. And just as a side note, but we'll get into more detail on this, when we exercise authority, oftentimes we want people to bow down to us and to our agenda. That's the misuse of authority. So authority is not given for us to make people submit to us to do our will. Authority is completely opposite. You see Jesus, the authority of authorities, serving. And he says, "If I've done this, this is what you're to do." So there's our example. The other verse I want to look at is Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Now, I'm not exactly sure about the timing of this. I do know that Mark 10 was done on the road with the disciples, and he confronts them and says his teaching here about lording it over. Luke 22, the context again is the upper room. Again, he's just had the Lord's Supper, and after doing that, a conflict arises. There's an argument about who's the greatest. And I'd like to think in my mind that you didn't get it on the road, disciples. Now here we are, the night before I'm betrayed. You're arguing again. I'm correcting the argument again. And I wonder if this is the order. And then he finally says, you know what? I'm just going to have to show you. Let me show you. And then he stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. I don't know the order, but I do know this is on the same night. And he says to them, or it says in these verses, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? The one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Answer? It's the one who reclines at the table. The one being served is the greater one, right? Then Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. So another picture of the same thing that he then shows them. But instead of telling them, he chooses to gird himself like a servant and stoop down to the lowest position and try to help them. Now, they were confused on the road. They're confused when they're arguing. And I'd say that they're still confused now. Peter shows that. But he's doing this now. There's specific timing. This is just on the cusp of his death. He's just about to serve them in the most amazing way, and he's right now giving them a picture that, because he's doing it the night before, I'm sure this is going to be cemented in their mind forever. And I know Peter ended up getting it. If you look at 1 Peter, wonderful book, it's all about the way that Jesus Christ has saved us and the way that he acted and responded, though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how he suffered, how he responded to unjust treatment. And you get into chapter 5, and Peter is exhorting his fellow elders with the exact same things that he's learning here. So he got it. Praise God for the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So he's going to cement this. He's going to seal the deal, essentially, by giving his life the next day. But the point I want to make here with the opposite of servant leadership is that the world's way is forceful. I will exert my will upon another. I have my own desires, my own demands, and I want to see them done. My will be done in heaven and on earth, right? In my family, in my church, my will be done. And that is not so. What we see here is that authority is given to serve one another. So we are given authority expressly for the purpose of service. So there's our three passages that we looked at. Now what I want to do now is just give a little bit of practical outworking of these lessons in our lives. So the first practical outworking, I would say, is the authority of a servant leader, you and me. So a servant leader understands that any authority that I have is a derived or delegated authority. It is not innate. It's not in me. It is something that's a stewardship given to me by God to use for his glory and the good of others. That's what I mean by derived. It came from him. It's delegated from him, and that's how we're to use it. We don't have a choice in the matter as to how we serve and lead. We have to do it his way. Another way to say it is our authority in whatever position you're in, husband, for example, is not a right. I do not have a right to have people listen to me and obey me. Jesus does. But this is not to be exercised as a right or a demand. Disciples have been given the authority by Jesus to be used like Jesus. Authority is to be used for the building up of others, for serving them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:10, he's been given authority for building up, not for tearing down. So another way to say it is we've been given authority to be an example, like Jesus, someone who leads in love. Paul, again, spoke this clearly when he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. It's the idea of a shepherd going before the sheep, not, you know, beating them into submission, but I'm going to go first and you follow me. And Paul, the under-shepherd, is looking to the great shepherd, following in his way, and now he's saying, come, follow me. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, speaks on this topic this way. He says, serving does not lessen one's authority or leadership. Serving does not lessen one's authority or leadership. Instead, it enhances it, especially the leading by example aspect. One who leads as Christ leads is always thinking of others, not self. He's willing to sacrifice his own comfort, even his own well-being, for those he leads. He's willing to put himself last and prefer others, even serve those that he leads. And Christ gave us an amazing example of serving when he humbled himself and served the disciples in the upper room. So the second aspect that I want to focus on for practicality here is the attitude of a servant leader. The attitude of a servant leader, and it's one word, humility. That's what we're taught through this example. Now, to understand humility, we should also look at what pride is, and I happen to bring a helpful booklet called From Pride to Humility, which we have multiple copies of in the back office there. I'd highly recommend it, and Stuart Scott goes through various manifestations of pride and humility, and essentially, it's amazing the connection. As I read the definition of pride and humility, how it connects exactly to servant leadership, exactly what we're dealing with. Here is his definition of pride. Think about yourself. Think about other worldly leaders. Definition of pride, the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant, a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self, right? You hear the operative word there. So, pride then will completely subvert any Christ-like leadership. It essentially says, all things are from me, through me, and to me. That's a scary, scary place to be. So, humility, what would humility say? Well, the definition of humility from Stuart Scott is this: the mindset of Christ, a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. In other words, all things are from him, through him, and to him. Stuart Scott goes on to say, one of Christ's greatest displays of humility was, of course, his act of washing the disciples' feet. Though he was God, he wrapped the servant's towel around his waist and cleaned the dirt and perspiration off men's feet. You would think that one could not get any lower than that. And yet, Christ's most amazing demonstration of humility and service was the suffering and death he endured on behalf of sinners like you and me. Since Almighty God was willing to stoop so low and serve mankind in life and in death, we should, therefore, be willing to place ourselves below others. Pick up the towel and the basin. And he gives a great list here of what characteristics of humility look like, that as you want to know what does a servant leader look like, we're not covering that all here. Take a look at that book and some other books that I would recommend. that I'll tell you in a moment. So the next aspect of a servant leader is gentleness. Gentleness. Pastors, you might know this, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are actually required to be gentle. That's one of the qualifications of an elder. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were, quote, 1 Thessalonians 2, gentle among them like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So these are the apostles, the leaders of the church. They are being likened now to a nursing mother. A servant of the Lord is even to confront false teaching with gentleness. That's 2 Timothy 2:25. So I told husbands I'd get a little bit more practical for us, and we'll be looking at that now. Husbands, I want you to think on the contrast of what Jesus said and did for the disciples compared to the world's way. Meditate on that. And I want you to ask yourself, do you see your role as exercising authority over your wife, or even your children for that matter? Exercising authority. Because Jesus said, very clearly, not so among you. The church and the Christian home are different than the world. Like I said, it's not the army. We're to be servants, and that means gentle shepherds, like Jesus. Parents, moms and dads, do you tend to exercise authority over your children, or do you gently shepherd them? Are you forceful with your children, or are you self-controlled and gentle? And if you feel a little bit struck down, my point is to bind us all up later. So hang with me here. It's good to let these things settle in and to measure yourself. So some questions we need to answer as we're talking about gentleness, because I want us all on the same page here. Is gentleness the same thing as weakness? Not at all. Jesus described himself as gentle, meek, and lowly, Matthew 11:29. And we know that Jesus wasn't weak. He's God Almighty. Meekness, rather, is strength under control. When a strong man can be tender with a little child, that's not weakness. It's strength under control. When a husband is not easily provoked and speaks to his wife with gentle and loving words, despite being sinned against, that is strength under control. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Who's stronger, a man who can take an entire fortified city, or one who can control his spirit and show gentleness? The fruit of the Spirit, therefore, should be consistently evident in leadership. If you're a Christ-like leader, then the fruit of the Spirit is what you exhibit, which is love, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? James, I love the book of James, chapter 3, and you can turn there with me to verses 17 and 18. James says that anyone who is wise and understanding should show by his good conduct how his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So, husbands, for example, we may know a lot of scripture. We know what things ought to be done and ought not to be done. We know the word of God. And the question is, are we wise? Well, of course I'm wise. I know all the words, right? I know the answers. That's never been the biblical definition of wisdom. Jesus is the epitome of wisdom. And here is what wisdom actually looks like. And you notice, like, the love passage, good one to review, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. None of those descriptions of love are just mere descriptions or adjectives. They're all actions. This is what love does. Do you love? This is what it looks like. You do these things and you don't do these things. Wisdom is the same way here as he goes through this. This is what wisdom does. It's how it behaves. Are you wise? Measure yourself against this. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, also known as willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and he says, with a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. So these are the qualities of a wise servant leader. And I appreciate the gentle focus there, but I also want to mention open to reason. As a leader in your home or anywhere, are you open to reason? Are you willing to yield? Or is it my way or the highway, and I don't hear, and I'm not willing to hear the appeals of others and the wisdom of others? Open to reason, willing to yield. I love those words. Husbands, are you gentle or are you harsh? Are you a harsh man? You know Ephesians 5:25 onward talks about husbands, love your wives. Do you know that there's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3? It's really short. It's kind of like command, 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 like Ephesians 5 and 6 in a nutshell. So if Paul is going to summarize for a husband how he should treat his wife, what is he going to say? He only says one thing to do and one thing that you don't do. Any ideas? Love your wife, don't be harsh with her. Of all things he could say about a husband, he's calling for gentleness. You know 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands are to live in an understanding way. That means with knowledge. So again, this is the call to the husband, a gentle, understanding, loving leader who pursues Christ and seeks his family to follow him as he pursues Christ. So husbands, would you characterize yourself with these attributes? Would your wife say that you conduct yourself in the meekness of wisdom? Moms, dads, would your children say that this is the wisdom that they see in you? Or do they tend to see an out-of-control person bent on having their own way? The answer here is not just in changing your behavior, but it's in a changed heart. The issue here is whether you are pursuing God's concerns, his rights, and his kingdom, or whether you are pursuing your rights and your little kingdom. Are you looking out for the good of those who you love, for their Christ-likeness? Another way to say it is there something that you in your leadership are clinging to, saying, I must have this. Well, if there's anything we must have as leaders, it's Christ. So, another clarification, does gentleness mean that we don't correct one another? No, not at all. One Christian of old, R.C. Chapman, a pastor, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, I would highly recommend that you read a little book called Agape Leadership. It's been very influential as I've thought about this topic over the years. Agape Leadership, R.C. Chapman. He was called by Spurgeon. Spurgeon called him the saintliest man I knew. So he was very well known, but this is what Chapman was known for. He was never authoritarian or unapproachable. He was exceptionally tactful with people, compassionate and understanding of their weaknesses. And this is a quote by Chapman to give you an idea of how he handled people. He says, the figure of the mote or the speck in the eye, Matthew chapter 7, shows what skill and tenderness he has need of who would be a reprover of his brother. Who would trust so precious a member as the eye to a rough and unskillful hand? So we do correct at times, but when we do so, we don't throw off gentleness. We don't throw off servanthood and a focus on God and the other person's good. We keep that in mind. R.C. Chapman, it says, became legendary in his own time for his gracious ways, his patience, his kindness, his balanced judgment, his ability to reconcile people in conflict, his absolute fidelity to Scripture, and his loving pastoral care. So if you'd like some of that in your life, follow him as he followed Christ, please take a look at that book. So Ephesians 5, you're well aware of. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And husbands are given the command here to love their wives. So as we're talking about servant leadership, we're still looking at the gospel of Christ as the motivation. What did Christ do? He gave, he served, he loved, he died for his church to the point, purpose that she would become, it says, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy, without blemish. And so in the same ways, husbands are to love their own wives. Now, another question I want to ask and answer here for us as our time is winding down is, does God give, or let me put it this way, can a husband say, I have the God-given right to tell my wife what to do? And I want us as husbands to be really careful here. Genesis 18 talks about Abraham commanding his household after him in the ways of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3, there's some requirements there for a man to keep his household submissive. Noticeably absent specifically from those passages is any mention about the husband's direct dealing with his wife. And rather, in those passages, the children are explicitly in view. So it's very similar to Deuteronomy 6 and many other Old Testament passages, or 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12 says, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the point that I'm making is that the authority of a father over his children is something different than a husband's authority over a wife. They're not one and the same. And you see that just in the creation order, that there's a one flesh relationship that a husband and wife has that is not the same with children. In Genesis 1 and 2, the wife assumes the God-ordained role of coming alongside her husband as his helper to carry out his tasks, though the ultimate responsibility is on the shoulders of the husband. And that's been the way since the beginning, where man and wife together were to take dominion of the earth. The husband was ordained as the head, as the lead, and the wife was ordained in the submissive role. But this is important, and I've said this many times in many ways in many occasions. Nowhere in Scripture is the husband ever commanded to keep his wife in subjection to himself. So in other words, the Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's right, and that's good, and you should, for the Lord's sake. It does not say, husbands, submit your wives to yourself. And frankly, nor could we even do that without actually resorting to ungodly ways of treating our wife. So think about that. Now, the text, like I said, for the wives is clearly addressed to them. They are called on to willingly, for the sake of the Lord and with full trust in Christ, to submit themselves to the leadership of their husband and to respect him. That is a voluntary action of the will, and wives will answer to Christ for that, and they'll receive their reward from him. 1 Peter 3, it's a very similar call. The wife is the one who is called on to submit herself. The husband is not the enforcer. If a husband would like or wants to focus on the respect that he deserves, you're off base. And again, husbands, do we really want God to give us what we truly deserve? So instead, 1 Timothy 3 shows that a leader is to carry himself in a respectable way. And I will say it's far easier for a wife to submit to a respectable husband than one who is not. The husband errs greatly when he hijacks the authority of Christ to command his wife to do his own will. Rather, he should be an example of submission to Christ in all areas of his life so that he's a man who is worth following. Christ is a gentle shepherd, and his under-shepherds are required to be gentle in their conduct, according to 1 Timothy 3. Why did the disciples follow Christ? Is it because he forced them to follow him? No. They loved him. They saw what he did. They saw how he loved them, and they just wanted to follow him and submit to him. He is Lord and Master, and there is that fear aspect, but they followed in love. Wives, what if a husband is not respectable or even does not obey the word? Well, do you have a word from the Lord on that? You do. Those are the exact words in 1 Peter chapter 3. A husband who does not obey the word is in view there. God says that wives are still responsible to fear God and submit to their husbands. And through their respectful and pure conduct, they may win their husbands, it says. And it says, without a word. And notice that the power is in the godly life of the wife and her conduct. God uses that. He does not use the excessive words of the wife to bring about the husband's sanctification. In fact, it specifically says, one without a word. Does that mean you don't speak? Not at all. We need you to speak. A husband needs the partnership of his wife. He needs her to come alongside. This is not to say a wife should not correct her husband and help him with his sin. A wife is also a sister in the Lord. And as a sister in Christ, she's required to encourage and exhort her brother in the Lord. The husband also has the charge to likewise help his sister in Christ with her sanctification. And if you would like to see more on this topic, the books I'd refer you to are The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace, The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. If you want to see specifically on how do you confront in a godly way, both of those books will talk about that, as well as Ken Sandy's works. Peacemaking for Families is excellent. And wives, just a note, there is a chapter on submission in The Excellent Wife, and it specifically gives a list of resources for the wife's protection. And that is for times when a husband has abused or twisted his authority and is in sin. What do I do there? And God has not left the wife without protection. And so that chapter would be excellent to look at. We don't have time to go into all that right now. So there's a lot here to look at, but I want us to remember Jesus has not left us alone. He is with us and he is for us. And I want to look lastly here at the empowerment of the servant leader. I want us to remember the gospel. Servant leaders need to know that when they fail, they are covered by the blood of Christ. We have the freedom to confess and repent and receive God's cleansing. Christians are not just saved by the gospel, they live by the gospel. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves to live for God. Again, Jerry Bridges exhorts us in this way, holiness should be an objective for your daily life. But to live by grace, you must never, never look to the work of the Holy Spirit in you as the basis for your relationship with God. You must always look outside of yourself to Christ. You will never be holy enough through your own efforts to come before God. You are holy only through Christ. And for that, to keep the gospel central, I'd highly recommend a good dose of Romans 8, reminding you that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. No condemnation. Servant leaders also need to know that they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for him. By the grace of Christ, we can lay down our lives and serve one another in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's the Spirit that Jesus promised all of his disciples. That same night, he talks to them about the helper that he's going to send to help them understand the word and to be able to live for Christ. So we have the power of God residing in us, and this, in a very real sense, the power of sin has been broken. If you've not spent much time in Romans 6, that's an excellent place to go to look at the fact that you are no longer a slave of sin. The power of sin has been broken, and now you are free to live for Christ. What do you do when you fail? Romans 8 again. There's no condemnation. We can repent and receive that cleansing and that foot washing that Jesus promises on a daily basis. So where Christ commands, he also enables. Where Christ commands, he also enables. He says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. We find our true power in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, and we obtain that power primarily through prayer. So I want us to recognize that the empowerment of a servant leader is through prayer. We are to call on him, and the promise is that he will answer us. To cast our cares on him, the promise is that he cares for us. He even gives us open access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 speaks about the throne of grace. You remember, we're already clean, but we need to have that regular cleansing. And Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 reminds us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Psalm 103, God says he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. There's this pity and fatherly care that he has on us. He knows our need. And God delights to show himself powerful in our lives as we submit our hearts to him. He's glorified when he bears much fruit. He wants that to happen. So let's pray diligently for ourselves and for one another that we will live like our perfect model, Jesus Christ. And practically, one last thing I would say is, what does washing one another's feet look like? One another, that phrase one another, is all over the New Testament. If you've never done a study before to take a look at what am I to do with one another, to my other Christian brothers and sisters, make that a devotional time. Study one at a time. Stuart Scott actually has a book on the one another's. And go through and find out what I'm to do, how I'm to do it, and then put it into practice. And again, just like we did today, study the example of Christ. Imitate him. And then imitate those who follow him. Even up to the night of Jesus' betrayal, the disciples were not thinking clearly about servant leadership. Luke 22 shows us that the same night Jesus washed his disciples' feet and instituted the Lord's Supper, the disciples had an argument, again, over which of them would be the greatest. What is it that eventually cemented Jesus' teaching on servant leadership in their minds? It was the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And once they understood how Jesus had paid for their sins, serving them in this ultimate way, they could then comprehend and imitate the love of Christ. Now they saw the fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted, that the Son of Man would give his life as a ransom for many, and that he came to serve, and now they can too. So dear brothers and sisters, it's still the gospel that teaches and empowers us to live as servants, servant leaders today. We can look to Christ, knowing that Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he did wash it as white as snow. And he laid down his life for us. So let us lay down our lives for one another. Please pray with me. O great God in highest heaven, we thank you for occupying our lowly hearts. And we pray that you would own it all and reign supreme and conquer every rebel power in our hearts. Grant us the ability to live like Christ. We thank you, Jesus, for your glorious example as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet the lowliest of servants. We thank you for washing us by your blood and for making us a kingdom and priest to your God and Father and our God and Father. Help us now to walk worthy of the calling that we've received as your servants, serving one another. In Jesus' name, amen.